good news is contagious and must be spread. One of these occurrences happened here. I don't know if many of you know this, but back in November, on that row, I proposed to Carice and asked her to marry me. It was on a Saturday, it wasn't on a Sunday, and I had a little camera set up on the organ, and she walked in and kind of knew what was up, and as you can tell, she said yes. And afterwards, her mom, Carrie, was out in the car. She came in, and we took all types of pictures, and she was ecstatic. And her joy was contagious, and we got in the car, and she started to make phone calls. And this is probably 11 o'clock in the morning. We go to her parents' house. She's still making phone calls. Finally, she stops, and we eat, and she makes more phone calls. And I barely talked to her the rest of the day. And it wasn't because she didn't like me. It's because she was so happy that now the time had come for marriage, of what she was hoping for. And the good news of it was cause for celebration. And we have many of these in our lives. And she wanted to tell her sister, her family, her friends, and they were very excited. Are there times in your life where you've had good news that you want to share with others? It could be that you're getting married, or there's that time where you told your parents and your friends that you were pregnant, or the time where you had a promotion at your work, or you got a new job. For some of us, it's, hey, I got a new house, or look at my car I got, isn't it nice? And there are certain people that are on your list that you're going to call immediately and say, here's the good news I have to share with you. Well, what could be of even greater news than the fact that we can have all of our sins forgiven and be reconciled to God and go to heaven and be with Him forever? How many of us treat those good experiences of life that are cause for celebration and treat the good news of the gospel in the same way? Do we have the same energy? Do we have the same contagious attitude where we want to tell everyone? We want to tell our family. We want to tell our friends, I've been saved. Come here and see that I've been saved. Let me tell you about Jesus who saved me. Or, as we can do many times, are we sheepish when it comes to the gospel? Because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of what it's going to cause in our relationship, possible harm. And we decide, and we maybe when we go meet with someone and we chit-chat about small things, we pray, Lord, please don't let spiritual things come up, because I do not want to have this conversation with people. Instead of saying, Lord, please, I want to tell them. Just as much as I'd want to tell them about good news in my life that's happened, I want to tell them about the greatest thing in my life that has happened, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And John is the apostle who has written 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the book of Revelation. And he's been teaching us, his whole point is that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we can have salvation through Him. And today we're going to look at another witness, eyewitness testimony to this. Last week we looked at John the Baptist. Now we're going to move to his disciples. And we're going to try to answer this one question today. It is this. Why should we follow Jesus? Why should we pursue the God-man? And why should we tell others to do the same? So let's open the Bible to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. And it says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of the disciples. So you see John here. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And this is the third of four consecutive days. So the first day we talked about, the first two we talked about last week. John the Baptist was interrogated by Jews from Jerusalem, wondering to know, who are you? Why are you baptizing? The second day was where he saw Jesus coming. And he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he baptized Jesus. This is the third day. Notice, he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. He says the same thing he said the previous day, except this time he has two disciples with him. Yes, John the Baptist had disciples. They were following him. And he didn't cry out like he did the previous day, but he just said, behold the Lamb of God. And if you remember, this is a title that means that plays off the Old Testament. The Lamb in the Old Testament was a sacrifice of atonement. And we had that in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac was going to be laid on the altar to be killed as a sacrifice. But God said, no, I've provided you a ram to take its place. So that's the idea of substitution atonement, that a lamb in the place of us. We had the Passover lamb, where the Passover took place, the lamb was killed, they ate the lamb, they took the blood and put it over the doorposts, and that was a covering for when the death angel came through Egypt, that they would be spared from God's wrath. And then there was also the lamb that was killed morning and evening at the tabernacle. And then in Isaiah 53, Jesus is seen as the sacrificial lamb who will come and die for us. So you see, shedding of blood needed to have sin removed and covered in order to have God's wrath removed and appeased. This is the symbolism through here. And all of that pointed to Jesus as being the Lamb of God. He was the substitute. How? He went to the cross for sinners in our place if we repent and believe. His blood was spilled just like the Passover. And because of His blood, we who are in Christ, God's wrath does not come down upon us. And just like the scapegoat, He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, so that we can be declared not guilty. So that's what He's pointing to. He's saying, disciples, look, this is the Lamb of God who is foretold in the Old Testament. Verse 37, the two disciples heard Him say this, and they followed Jesus. So they're disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. They hear it and they follow. This is unusual. Usually disciples would not, or teachers would not have their disciples and say, hey, I recommend a better teacher. I'm not very good. They normally didn't do that. But John the Baptist was fulfilling his promise of why he came, that he was to point people to Jesus. And if you remember, he said he was not worthy to untie the sandal strap of Jesus because Jesus is God and he is not. So he says, go. This is the Lamb of God. And so they went and followed Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Can you imagine this scene? Jesus is walking and he hears footsteps behind him. And finally he looks and goes, what are you seeking? I hear you following me. Who are you? What are you seeking? And I think this is a double entendre. They're seeking truth. They're seeking God's word. They're seeking eternal life and salvation. And now they're following the one who is Jesus who grants it. And Jesus responds, well, and they respond to him and they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So immediately they recognize that Jesus has authority, he knows about the scriptures, and that they should follow him. And they say, we want to know, where are you staying? We want to come. We want to join you for where you are staying. And he said to them, come and you will see. Imagine if you were there and you could have Jesus say, come and see where I'm staying and walk with me. Wouldn't that be a great treasure to be able to walk with Jesus? So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. So here they are walking with Jesus, and they go to the place where he's staying. It looks like it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what the 10th hour means. For the Jewish calendar, 6 o'clock was the first hour, 6 o'clock a.m. 6 o'clock p.m. was the 12th hour. So if you do the 10th hour, that would put it at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And usually that was about the time they would start making preparations if they were far off for where they would stay. And so they are going to go stay with Jesus. But before they do so, since they have found Jesus, they found the Messiah, they found the Lamb of God, they cannot contain it themselves. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Now we get revealed, who are these two disciples who followed John the Baptist and then went to follow Jesus? One of them is Andrew, who is the brother of Simon Peter, who becomes a disciple. Who's the other disciple? It doesn't say. But I think what it is, it's John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel. Many times he tries to cover up that he's a part of the story, I think out of humility. He'll describe himself as the one who Jesus loved, the disciple who Jesus loved. Or he won't even make reference of it. But I think this is what it is that he was one of the disciples who was following John the Baptist, and then he heard and went and followed Jesus. So Andrew, he goes and talks to his brother Simon Peter. Notice what it says. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Imagine, he comes to his brother and he knocks and he says, "Simon Peter, come out of here. Simon, I need to speak with you." "Why? What's going on? What's happened? What's taking place?" "We have found the Messiah." "Excuse me? We have found the Anointed One. We found the Christ." This shows that these common people had the expectancy that the Messiah would come. They were waiting. They were preparing. They were thinking about this. And now He has come. And he says, "I must tell you, we have found him." And that word "found" in the language of Greek, it's an idea of something that is established and keeps going. They have found him, and this is going to last and continue, and it continues to this day that the Messiah has been found. Christ has been found. The reason why Christ is so important is because it means anointed one. This is one that has been anointed by God. And the reason why is because He is God. There's a picture of it in the Old Testament, though. Kings, high priests, and prophets were all described as anointed ones. Saul in 1 Samuel 16:6 is described as the anointed one. That's why David would not touch the anointed one. The high priest in Leviticus 4, verse 3 was described as this. And then Psalm 105:15 describes prophets as the anointed one. Why is this important? Jesus is the great king, the great priest, and the great prophet. There were three offices in the Old Testament, the prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus fulfills all of them. He is the anointed one. He's the anointed king. He's the anointed prophet. He is the anointed high priest that has come. And notice what he says to Peter in verse 42. So now he has brought Simon, or Andrew has brought Simon to Jesus. Oh, there's so much depth there of how we should bring our friends to Jesus. But he says, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Immediately upon hearing him and seeing him, Jesus gives him a new name. He calls him Cephas, which means Peter, which means the rock. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, in the future, I am renaming you to the name that you will be as far as your character. Peter is known as being quick to anger. Later we'll recognize that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. He was impulsive. He quickly could fly off the handle. But once God gets a hold of him, and after the resurrection, Peter becomes one of the foundations of the church, the rock, steady. He preaches at Pentecost, and this foreshadows what is to come. And the day ends with Andrew and with, I guess I would say, Peter as well, and John the Apostle, staying with Jesus at his place where he was at. So now we transition in verse 44 to the next day. This is the fourth, or verse 43, this is the fourth of 4 days. We have new people on the horizon. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Galilee is a lake north in the northern part of Israel. And Jesus gets up and says, "Let's go to Galilee there." And they go there and they run into Philip. Now Philip is talked about 3 times here in this gospel. Philip is one who's talked about in John 6. When there's the multitude, like the 4,000 or 5,000, Philip's saying, "Jesus, how do we feed all these people? It would take a ton of money to feed all of them, to buy it." In John 12, the Greeks come to Philip because they want to have a meeting with Jesus to learn more. And then in John 14, Philip is the one that says, "Jesus, show me the Father." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Philip is a prominent person in this. But notice he comes to Philip and he says simply, he commands him, "Follow me." Now this isn't to say, "I'm your GPS and I'm going to get you to your destination, Philip, that you need to go. I'll be your guide." No. Follow me, in the book of John, follow equates discipleship. He's saying, "Forsake everything and come be with me. Live with me, follow me, live for me, be my disciple, be my follower." It changes today who you are following. And notice what happens. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Bethsaida is right on the Sea of Galilee on the coast. And it's a smaller town. So he's from the same town as Peter and Andrew. And upon finding out that Jesus is there and meeting him and having the call to follow him, what does he do? Does he go and keep this to himself? No, in verse 44 or 45, Philip found Nathanael, his friend, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." After he's had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, he must go to his friend Nathanael and say, "Nathanael, I have found him. Jesus has come. Remember the one in the prophets? Remember the law of Moses? For Moses said there will be a prophet who will come after me? We have found him. He has come. This is good news, Nathanael. This is great news. The Lamb of God is here." He did make a couple of mistakes, though. Jesus was of Nazareth, but he wasn't born in Nazareth. He simply grew up in Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so if Nathanael was a Jew and knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, he probably was wondering, how does this fit from Nazareth, but he was supposed to be in Bethlehem? And second, it says that he was the son of Joseph. Technically, Joseph was his stepson, because Joseph didn't have anything to do with Jesus coming about. Remember, it was Mary, and then the Holy Spirit was the one that brought about Jesus. So he was technically the stepson. Verse 46, Nathanael responds. He said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So now he's saying, wait a minute. You're saying the Messiah is from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of it? Now, why would he say that? One, Nazareth was a really small town. I grew up in a small town of 1,400. It's like, can anything good come out of Waverly? Can anything good come out of Brashear? Can anything good come out of... And you fill in the blank. And second, Bethsaida and Nazareth were close by. So there probably was some sort of rivalry. And he could say, well, I'm from Bethsaida. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? We're clearly better than them. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." All right, you don't believe my testimony? You come and see, Nathanael. What's interesting is that Nathanael's name means "God gives or God has given. I think there's a play here. Nathanael, you come and see, and God will give you sight to believe. God will have given you eternal life if you come and see the Messiah. And so that's what he does. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael. Well, actually, 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit." So Jesus has never met him before. He sees Nathanael walking down the road towards him, and he says, "Here's an Israelite with no deceit," meaning this is a person who doesn't have deceitful motives, who's not duplicitous in what he's seeking after. He's not two-faced. He doesn't present one action, but really in his heart is the exact opposite. And of course, this takes him by surprise. How do you know I'm an Israelite? How do you know I have no deceit? How do you know these things, Jesus? In verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Wouldn't this give you chills? I know you because I saw you under that fig tree, even though I wasn't in the area. Okay, Jesus, how did you see me if you weren't by the fig tree seeing me? It's because Jesus is God. As God, he knows everything. He sees everything. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree. And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He says, if you know this, you must be the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel. You must be the one who is the Messiah. Now, what was Nathanael probably doing under the fig tree? We really don't know, but tradition says that the fig tree was a place to go and pray and get close with God. So it could be that Nathanael was going there to seek God and to pray to him. And that touched Nathanael when he found out that Jesus knew. But also this displays Jesus' Godhead, his deity, from Psalm 139, 1 through 6. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Lord, you know my ways. You know where I go. You know I was under the fig tree. And how should we respond? This is too wonderful. This is too great. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the King of Israel. So in verse 50, Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He's saying, I just told you were under the fig tree. How is it that that alone brings this about? Guess what? You're going to see much greater than that. You're going to see greater miracles, greater signs that are going to come. This is where Nathanael is the symbol of a true Jew. We talked about last week how the Jews who came to interrogate John the Baptist, they did not know of him that was in the land, that was standing in the land, Jesus. And that was foreshadowing that the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were spiritually blinded to Jesus as the Messiah. But there are some Jews who will come, who will accept the promises, who will look at the signs and say, "You are the Messiah." And Nathanael is one of them. And notice, all it took was, "You saw me under the fig tree." Next week, Jesus is going to turn water to wine. Later on, he's going to heal a blind young man and give him sight. We're going to see other miracles by Jesus that are much greater than this. And yet, they will reject them. So he opened their eyes. And notice what he says in verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does that mean? Ascending and descending, the heavens open. This is a picture of Genesis chapter 28 with Jacob and the ladder. So let's go there. Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. This is important. Genesis 28, 11 through 15. "And he," Joseph, or Jacob, "came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and you will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" So Jacob is sleeping. He has this dream and he sees the heavens opened, the ladder going up to heaven. He sees angels ascending and descending, and he sees God and has God speak to him. And God says, "My covenant is with you and your people. I will bless you and I will walk with you." And then after the dream, he wakes up and says, "This is a holy place. This is a doorway to heaven. I will call this place Bethel," which means the house of God. So why would Jesus quote this? Because Jesus is the new house of God. The house of God is not a place, but it's a person. Remember in John chapter 4, where we'll go to, the woman at the well says, "Well, where should we worship at?" And he said, "Worship in spirit and truth." It's not about where you worship, it's about who you worship. Jesus is the new house of God. He is the one that is to be worshipped and be glorified because he is God. And second, he is the true Israel. Jacob, remember, his name is changed to Israel. Jesus is the true Israel, that if we abide in him, we have blessing and honor and forgiveness of sins. And third, Jesus is our mediator to heaven. If we want to see God, we see Jesus because Jesus is God. If we want to have reconciliation with God the Father, Jesus is our ladder as our mediator between God the Father and him and us. This completely transformed the Jewish understanding of worship, that worship is not a place, it's a person, Jesus Christ. Second, he says in John chapter 1, verse 51, that the angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel talks about a Son of Man that will come and that will reign and rule over all. Jesus is that Son of Man. He is the one that was prophesied by him. And he has come. And then the chapter ends. So, what are we to learn from this? What is the main point and idea? It is this: we should follow Jesus since he is the Son of Man. We should pursue the God-man since he is the true Israel. We follow Jesus because he is God. And there are four things I want to bring out of this. First, heed the call. Come and follow Jesus. If you notice, he went to Philip and he said, "Come follow me." He went to John the Apostle. He went to Andrew and he says, "Come and you will see." This is a life of discipleship. To follow Jesus is not just to say with your mouth, "I believe Jesus exists." But it is to lay aside everything, to see him as the greatest treasure in your life, and to follow and pursue him. And that's why the idea that you can be saved but not be a follower of Jesus is a lie. If we are saved, we follow Jesus. And we do everything, no matter the cost, no matter the burden, no matter even if it comes to death. Charles Spurgeon gave this example that there was that typically back in that day, when ships came upon rough waters and it was about ready to make the ship capsize, that they would start to throw off all their valuables, even the greatest valuables, in order to, from the deck, so that the ship would not go over. It takes the weight and remove it. And that's how we are. If we are not in Christ, we are a ship that's having the waves of God's wrath annihilate towards us. And we are needing to get rid of, off the deck, our greatest treasures so that we won't capsize and go under. So what are the greatest treasures that you won't give up if you're not a Christian? Is it money? Is it wealth? Self-sufficiency? It could be sexual immorality. It could be lying, disobedience to your parents, pride, arrogance. These are all things. What is of so much worth that you are willing to die with it and go to hell because it means so much to you? Jesus is saying, throw that off the ship and you will have life. That's the call of discipleship. You can't keep those precious treasures and things that are sin on the deck of your ship and not sink under in the waves of God's wrath. Second, if we are Christians, we can, as we go through this world, start to accumulate stuff on the decks of our ships. And we start to have it be cluttered. And now we are not following and pursuing the Lord like we did when we first started. So brethren, are there things in your life that you need to get rid of? Again, you need to clean the deck of your ship. You need to get rid of, that way you can sail and go after Christ with more intensity, more fervor than you had when you first started and had slowed down. We need to think about these things. That way we can come and follow Jesus. Second, we learn from this story, Jesus sees everything we do. Everything. All things. How convicting that can be. Also, how comforting. Remember, Nathanael was under the fig tree. He saw him under the fig tree, even though Jesus was not in that area. If he can see Nathanael under the fig tree, he knows every thought that we've ever had go through our mind. He knows everything we've ever looked at. He knows every word that's come out of our tongue. He knows every word we've heard through our ears. He knows every action we've ever had in our hands. And it doesn't matter if you are with others or alone, whether it's light or in the dark. He knows it all. Many of you have smartphones where you can take pictures or record. You might have a camera, or you might even have a laptop or computer that can record things. Imagine that you have that recording all the time. It gets stored and goes up to the cloud, and now everyone can access it and see what you do all the time, whether it's 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock at the night, whatever you're watching on the computer, whatever you're saying at the coffee shop to your friends, whatever you're talking to someone on the phone or at work. Imagine if all those things were recorded. How we would change the way we behave. Guess what? They are. God knows everything. As Christians, we need to live according to this truth, that God sees everything. So let's live as Christians that makes our Father proud, that makes our Father say, look at my son and my daughter and how they're living for me. It also should give us comfort that God sees us even during our valleys and hard times. He knows. But if you're not a Christian, God is using this as evidence to be stored for your trial on the judgment day. Imagine having a projector against the wall and it just goes through the 70, 80, 90 years of your life and projects everything that you've ever done. And God has that and it's before all. How embarrassed would we be? And there's nothing we can do to hit erase. There's nothing we can do to throw that information away. It will be brought before the judge because he sees everything that we do. Third, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He is the true Israel. This is the hope. Jesus is the one who has come to forgive us of our sins and to take our place on the cross, to take the wrath that God deserved. He is the Anointed One. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who rules and reigns. With Him, we have salvation. Later on, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one who comes to the Father. If you don't come to the Father for me, you don't come to the Father at all. Jesus is the only way of salvation and everlasting life. And that gives us hope. You who have had all your sins recorded for God and will be brought forth and laid upon His bench on the judgment day, they can be removed. Charles Spurgeon had a story about a woman who was poor, she was homeless, she was walking down the street, she had a shawl wrapped around her, she was cold, and she came across a place, and above it said, "For the homeless." And she said, "Well, I'm homeless. This is for me." So she went in and received care and a place to sleep. This is the same way for us. We are sinners. And we come walking along and we say, "I'm a sinner. I'm under God's judgment. I need salvation. I need forgiveness of sins. Where am I to go?" And Jesus has before Him four sinners, salvation and forgiveness. And we go to Him. Just like the homeless woman wouldn't go to the rich man's house and try to sleep on the porch, she would go to the place that says, "For the homeless," and she will have her needs met. And in the same way, if we go to the one who is for the homeless soul, Jesus Christ, then we can have our needs met of salvation, of everlasting life. But it means more than just saying, "I need help." It's trusting Him and trusting your life to Him and following Him the rest of your days. And finally, the fourth point is this. We should imitate the disciples by telling others about Jesus. In verse 40 and verse 45, Andrew went and told Simon Peter, "My brother, we found the Messiah." Philip went and told his friend Nathanael. Guess what? We found the one the law and the prophets talked about. We too should have this same attitude. Remember I talked about having good news to share. We have good news. We have the best of news. We have the greatest of news to share with people, to share with our family, our friends, and others. There's a story I read about a woman in Iran. And she grew up Muslim. And in the family she grew up in, her brothers would rape her constantly. A terrible place and conditions she lived in. She eventually got married. Her husband, after a couple of years, divorced her. And then she was forced to go back and live with her family. And her brothers continued the same horrendous treatment. She eventually got married again, and her husband became Christians. They were marvelously saved. And do you know the first thing they did? They went to her brothers and shared the gospel with them. And God blessed them with repentance and conviction for their sins for all the years that they did terrible things to her. And they rejoiced because God had brought salvation to them all. Friends, if a woman like that who was treated in such horrendous ways could go and tell her perpetrators, her own flesh and kin, "There is a Savior who has come to forgive you of your sins," how much more can we not do the same with our beloved, with our flesh and bone, with our kin? We are so quick to call them up and say, "I got a job." We're so quick to tell them, "How many inches of rain did we get? We got one, you got two. Oh, that's interesting." We're so quick to tell, "Well, who did you look at the Cardinals game and see who won and lost?" We're so quick to say, "Did you see who died in the newspaper?" But how quick are we to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ? And many times we're not. We're prone to keep our mouth shut. We don't follow the example of Philip, the example of Andrew. And I ask, what is the problem in our society? Why has our country come to where it's at? It's because as Christians, we don't share the gospel like we should with others. There's been studies that maybe 5%, if that, of people who are part of the church share the gospel. And it could be because we are embarrassed. We do not want to have the ridicule that could come to it, the rejection. Or we just don't know how to do it the best way. But I would encourage you, if Jesus means something to you, if salvation is what you love and you love our Savior, then we should be like the ones who came to Him. We should come and look for opportunities and be purposeful. Instead of talking about new jobs and talking about the sale at the grocery store that we need to get, talking about maybe getting accepted to school and posting it on Facebook or politics or sports, we should be talking and looking for opportunities to share with them the gospel. And the encouragement, friends, is this. Who were Philip and Andrew? Did they have PhDs in Bible? Were they preachers? Were they lawyers? Were they the top echelon of society, 1%? Were they royalty? No. They were common people. They were fishermen. They were like me and you. And guess what? When they were faithful and just said, "We have found the Messiah," to their family and their friends, guess what happened? God blessed it. So friends, let's not underestimate the power of God to even use us to bring salvation to another soul. Let's not underestimate that God can move powerfully, even when we might be tripping over our words, that He can prepare a heart to receive Christ and to come to salvation. Let's remember that God loves to use people like me and you, because out of our weakness, He gets even more glory, honor than us. So let's go out and tell of the love that we have for our Savior as we would if we just got engaged or got married or had any other good news. Because this is the greatest news that we could share with anyone. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had. Help us, Lord, to follow You and to be as followers to tell others about You. May You give us a greater love and desire to share what You have done in our lives with others for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.